Welcome to the podcast of MoralApologetics.com. We're glad you're here. I'm your host, Jonathan Pruitt. As always, our aim is to get you thinking about the moral arguments for God's existence, because these arguments have the power to illuminate the mind and stir the heart. This week we'll be hearing from Dr. Fred Smith. I've known Dr. Smith for a number of years. I had him for several classes as a grad student, and he was the chair of my master's thesis. One of the things that has impressed me about Dr. Smith is that not only is he a tremendous scholar, and he knows everything about culture and art, it seems like to me, but he's also an excellent communicator. He's able to make very complex ideas easy to understand, and I think you'll agree with his assessment as you listen to what he has to say. The topic of discussion this week has to do with worldview and its implications for ethics. Dr. Smith has spent a significant amount of time thinking about how worldviews shape us, and he has recently published a book, Developing a Biblical Worldview, published with B&H Academic. And this will be a two-part series. In this first part, Dr. Smith will first explain exactly what a worldview is, and then give some examples of how worldview shapes a person's understanding of morality. In order to do that, Dr. Smith will give a thumbnail sketch of a variety of worldviews, including naturalism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Mormonism, and show how these worldviews seem to generate a deficient view of morality. And I think I should say that these are just thumbnail sketches, and of course there are scholars from these perspectives that have developed responses to some of the objections that we raise. But the point is just to show how worldview can and often does generate moral dilemmas. And with that in mind, let's get right to the interview. I hope you enjoy the conversation. Okay, well, first thing I wanted to ask you is, can you just tell us a little bit of your background? And since we'll be talking about your book today, maybe a little bit about how that how the book came about.
Okay, background. I was born in Memphis, Tennessee. Grew up as someone always enamored with the world of ideas. I became a Christian when I was in high school, 16 years old, while I was singing in the youth choir at First Baptist Church in Memphis. And while I was growing as a very young Christian, I discovered early on that it was exciting, it was interesting, it was a worthwhile pursuit to defend the Christian faith from within the perspective of the whole world of ideas. Francis Schaeffer, as much as anyone, and C.S. Lewis, to a lesser extent, introduced me to the idea that the Christian faith could stand against all of the false ideas, false doctrines, and false worldviews that were out there. I wouldn't have used the term worldview in those days. The term has come along much later. Mm-hmm. But as I grew in my faith, as I grew in knowledge of Western civilization and of the Bible, I began to see how far apart they were. The Western world, while it's embraced Christianity and in a sense embraced the church has been kind of more of a Western phenomenon until the last 50 or 100 years or so. Mm-hmm. It's never really embraced the Bible as its primary worldview. Other things come in, Platonism, especially through the early Middle Ages, and then Aristotle. Then along came the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, and its purely secular understanding of right and wrong, human dignity, human destiny, all of these things. And the more I read, the more I fell in love with the Bible and the worldview presented in the Bible and how it contrasts with the worldview of the majority of Western mm-hmm. culture. I began to read people like Leslie Newbegin, Josh McDowell, D.A. Carson, others who've written on these kinds of themes. James Davison Hunter is another one. I was reading Walsh and Middleton, Brian Walsh and J. Richard Middleton's book, Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be. And they laid out a four-question rubric for analyzing worldviews. Mm-hmm. Who are we? Where are we? What is the problem? And what is the answer? That rubric really captured my attention. This was about 15 years ago. They didn't make as much of it in their writing in that book or in the Transforming Vision, their other book, as I thought they could. Mm-hmm. And I began incorporating that four-question rubric, or my own version of it, into my own teaching, into preaching, into the way I looked at all kinds of popular culture. And I became more and more convinced that it worked. It worked well, and it was very easy to use. The book came about because I realized over time that if you really developed this, it offered an easier and better approach to worldviews than anything else out there. Mm-hmm. There are those who have an eight-part understanding of worldview, or seven parts, or 15 things you must believe to adopt a biblical worldview, or a series of questions, a rather long series, 8 to maybe 12 or 14, 15 questions. Who's going to remember all of that? Mm-hmm. The Walsh and Middleton questions, just four basic questions that we all answer anyway, seem to me a better avenue into it. Other people have used it. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy subsumed it into three questions. N.T. Wright has, in fact, he credits Walsh and Middleton mm-hmm. with the inspiration, has discussed the worldview of the Apostle Paul using the four-question rubric. But no one had developed it into an entire book. Mm-hmm. I became convinced that someone needed to do this and offer it to the Christian public as a book, as a method of analyzing false worldviews, and also of understanding the biblical worldview and how they can adopt a biblical worldview over time. The four questions: who are we? Where are we? What's wrong? What is the answer? I think when you present those four questions to Christians, well, who are we? We're God's creation. We're God's special creation in His image. Where are we? We're in the world He created. Mm-hmm. What's wrong? The easy, quick answer is sin. What is the answer to the problem of sin is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But when you tease out the implications of those, it becomes a very comprehensive worldview. A worldview that affects, anyway, the way we approach ethics, the way we approach ideas, the way we approach pop culture, our sense of self-identity, and our sense of mission as Christians all rise out of the way we answer those four questions.
Okay. Well, and what can you tell us exactly, if you were to give a definition, mm-hmm. a concise definition of worldview as a concept, mm-hmm. what would you say that it is?
Again, the easy, quick answer, it's your way of viewing the world.
Okay.
It's the set of assumptions that you bring to daily life. I believe that worldview, if it's a meaningful concept at all, has to be a concept that involves how you live your life, the set of assumptions on which you base decision-making, on which you base ethical decisions, on which you base your whole way of being and acting in the world, your understanding of who you are and of who other people are, your understanding of the meaning and purpose of life. Is life about being on mission for God? Is it about piling up all the money and all of the material possessions you can get for yourself? Is it about altruism? Is it about the arts? All of these questions arise out of your worldview. So your worldview is a set of underlying assumptions, often unexamined assumptions, mm-hmm. that affect daily decision-making and daily activities and ways of being in the world.
Now, I wonder if there's, okay, a couple of questions.
Sure.
One would be, does everyone have a worldview? And then two, it seems like maybe some people's worldviews are fragmentary or incomplete, mm-hmm. or Like they don't have a consistent worldview. Mm-hmm. They just kind of act based on impulses.
Oh, actually, everyone has a worldview.
Okay, all right. So, yeah, go ahead and answer.
Everyone has a worldview, okay. Even if it's an unexamined worldview.
Okay.
Worldviews may be fragmentary, but they're never incomplete. They may even be incoherent in the philosophical sense of being logically inconsistent. Various parts of a worldview. Probably most people's worldview is this way, in fact. But everyone has a complete worldview because everyone has a complete set of assumptions, even bad assumptions, even dysfunctional assumptions, out of which they operate.
Yeah.
For example, we may say that evolution, naturalistic evolution, the Darwin type theories, are incoherent. They don't work scientifically. They don't work philosophically. There have been all kinds of proofs offered to demonstrate this. But many people start with an evolutionary worldview, which means that they assume that we're the highest animal. They would answer the who are we question as we're the highest stage of evolution. We're the highest animal so far.
Mm-hmm.
But we essentially are no different from lower animals. We essentially are no more than what they are. We're just a little bit better at it and a little more complex in the way we go about being essentially mammals in this world. And that's going to affect all kinds of things. It's going to affect ethics. It's going to affect one's view of God. It's going to affect one's view of responsibility in the world and for the world. If I am no more than a higher animal, then I can aspire to no more than what an animal might aspire to. Personal pleasure and survival.
Mm-hmm.
I want to make my life good. And too bad about yours if you get into my way. That is the ultimate logical consequence of it. There are many people who are strict natural evolutionists who don't believe that we're any more than that, whose worldview in terms of what's wrong and what is the answer may not be always consistent with that.
Mm-hmm.
We can't assume just because someone believes in evolution that they believe they're nothing more than animals, even though logically that's where that should go. So many people's worldview includes bits and pieces of all kinds of things. Mm-hmm. Naturalistic evolution, secular humanism, bits and pieces of Christianity or other religious views, and the whole thing becomes a hodgepodge in there. But everybody has some way of answering the question of who they are, maybe even inconsistent in different answers at different times, where they are, what kind of world it is, what's wrong with this world, and how to fix it, which are basically the four worldview questions.
Okay, well, so in light of that, what would you say, so you kind of already hit on this a little bit, but let's come back around to it. What exactly then is a Christian worldview?
A Christian worldview is a worldview that is consistent with the major doctrines of Christianity. The nature of God, the nature of mankind as created in the image of God and fallen. The fall is central to the what's wrong question, and faith in Jesus Christ as central to answering the what is the answer question. A Christian worldview, there are parameters. It's not one straight line. It falls within those parameters. There are some people who understand who are we within a Christian perspective in terms of we are in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Some people see that as substantival. Others see it as relational. But we're all aiming at the same thing there. Where are we? We're in a world God created, a world that's separate from God. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. What's wrong? Sin. And there are different ways that is construed. Does total depravity mean there's nothing in us that responds to God at all? Does total depravity mean simply we run away from what we know of God? There are different ways these things are construed. But as long as you're within that set of parameters, a personal God, who created the world, who is a highly moral being, ourselves as moral beings who have gone wrong, and faith in Jesus Christ as the answer, you're operating within a Christian worldview. The problem is, getting back to this hodgepodge idea, many people hold those ideas as doctrines, but in their daily lives, they live as if other things were true.
Mm-hmm.
Many people will say in church, well, what's wrong? Well, sin. Sin is what's wrong. But they operate in the larger world through the week as if what's wrong is we need more money. We need more education. We need a deeper sense of ecological responsibility or whatever. And all of these things are outgrowths of the problem, and maybe they're parts and bits and pieces of it. But the basic problem of humanity is the problem of sin. The answer is faith in Jesus Christ. Not better education or more jobs creation or those kinds of important things, but they're lesser than the basic issues. For example, let's look at the American worldview.
Mm-hmm.
Who are we? We're the greatest nation on earth. We're the freest people on earth. We're the most prosperous nation on earth. Where are we? We're in a world that offers all kinds of vast and wonderful opportunities for making life flourishing and good. What's wrong? We don't all share in the prosperity. We don't all get all the toys. What is the answer? Well, the Republicans offer an answer and the Democrats offer an answer, and they both say the same thing. It's managing the economy properly. Democrats will tell you we must regulate the economy to make sure that everybody gets their fair share. The Republicans will tell you we must deregulate the economy to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to get their fair share. Both are telling us what's wrong, it's the economy. What is the answer? Depends on which side of the political aisle you're on. But that is basically the political divide. And many Christians operate in their daily lives as if that worldview is actually true, even while intellectually they hold to a biblical worldview. What we need to say to both Republicans, Democrats, secular humanists, and everyone else out there is that what's really wrong is sin in the human heart. What is the answer? Repentance of sin. We need to begin to build our lives around cultivating a close relationship with God through Jesus Christ and let the economy fix itself around that. And we need to give that message to Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Libertarians, Green Party, everyone. They've all got a piece of the puzzle, but only the Bible brings everything together and puts it all into proper perspective.
Yeah, you know, and maybe you can tell me what you think about this, is one of the areas I think I've noticed where Christians have this hodgepodge view is that I think we often, as Christians, adopt the materialist perspective of human persons, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that what's wrong with you, you know, if you have some kind of emotional issue,
mm-hmm.
what's wrong? You have bad brain chemistry,
mm-hmm.
and the way to fix it is just get right chemistry.
The right mix of drugs,
right,
yes.
Yeah. That's not to say, of course, that you shouldn't mm-hmm. take any medication, but it seems to me that more and more I'm encountering Christians that say, well, yeah, they implicitly believe, well, I am just a machine.
Mm-hmm.
Then to fix a machine, all you got to do is just
adjust the parts.
Right,
yes,
exactly. Yeah.
Get them oiled properly. That's the drugs,
yeah.
And adjust them. You know, we Christians should begin with a realization that to be rightly related to God and rightly related to our family and to the church is essential for proper mental health. We may need the pills too. We may need the kinds of treatments that are out there now, and some of them do wonderful things.
Right, yeah.
But put it into the larger perspective and the larger picture. There are people who take antidepressant drugs who barely function in this world, who barely are able to get by, because even with the antidepressant drugs, they're not rightly related to God, right, to themselves, to their family, and to their community. We've got to understand who we are. What the Bible says, we are created in the image of God. That means, I say in my book in chapter 1 here, we are created in the image of God, which means we have mind, will, and emotion. We're able to think and reason as God thinks and reasons. Maybe not as well or as deeply, but we are a reflection of who He is. We're able to make decisions. We're able to deliberate. God willed to create, and He created. We can will to create on a much lower level, or will to destroy, or will to go somewhere or do something. We feel things. We have moral feelings. We have aesthetic feelings. So does God. God delights in the beauty of His creation. He called it good. We delight in the beauty of creation also. Or we should. We should take time to. We are created in God's image. That's foundational. We're fallen creatures. That's foundational also. We live our lives in the tension between who we are as wonderful beings created in God's image and who we are as fallen beings, a corrupted, warped, ruined, under the machinations and domination of a satanic world order. And that tension colors our daily lives. We live in a world where the same people are often capable of doing great good in the world and great evil. People, great artists and musicians, create wonderful, beautiful things, but they also commit terrible perversities. Some artists and musicians have been notorious for being just beastly mean to their families, to their spouses. Some have been guilty of all kinds of sexual perversion or bad temper or financial mismanagement, illegal dealings, and things like that. And we ask, how can someone who creates so much beauty turn around and do so much that's evil? Well, the Bible makes it clear we're created in God's image and we're fallen. For Christians, there's a third dimension. We're redeemed. We're new creatures in Jesus Christ, which adds an additional level of tension there, because we're aspiring to godliness while struggling against sin. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which remind us that we're to leave behind the sin which so easily entangles us. And if the author of Hebrews struggled with sin, I'm in pretty good company. We all struggle with it, but as redeemed, we struggle with it while seeking something high and wonderful and grand and noble and good and beautiful. But we must incorporate every bit of that into the way we look at the world and in the way we make decisions in the world. Worldview comes down to where the rubber meets the road in daily decision making.
That's a great transition to what we're going to talk about next, which is, how does worldview inform morality?
Worldview underlies morality. I say in my book, worldview is not simply a set of moral commitments, and some people want to make it that. It's more than that. But my moral commitments arise out of my worldview. For example, the Bible makes it clear that God created the heavens and the earth. They're separate from Him. The world is not a vision in the mind of God, a thought in the mind of God, nor is the world an emanation of God. An ancient philosophy, Neoplatonism, said that the world, in fact, there are various levels coming down to the level of physical life, each level an emanation from the level above it, mind being the second level and the physical world being the final level, but going up eventually to God. And there are several layers between us and ultimate reality in that vision. But we're not really morally responsible to one another in a world like that. In, as the Bible presents it, God created us directly and created us separate from himself. For one thing, that means we're morally responsible to God for what we do. Another thing that it means is that rather than you and me being merely emanations from the being of God, or being thoughts in the mind of God, you and I both have a real existence in this world. Therefore, it matters how I treat you. If I hit you, or knock you down, or steal from you, that's significant because you're a real person and a separate person from me, and a person to whom I am responsible to act in a moral manner in a way that pleases God, because God created us both. If you don't have God as creator in your system, it's inconsistent to think in terms of behaving morally in that system. There's no one to whom we're morally responsible. Again, coming back to evolution, the evolutionary worldview, we're not morally responsible to anyone higher than ourselves. And ultimately, we're not morally responsible to each other. The Bible gives us a basis for morality. Now, the evolutionist may behave morally, but he's behaving inconsistently when he does. And rather than castigating for that, I'm going to say, bravo, you're doing the right thing. Let me tell you why. But if he's doing something wrong, I'll say, repent. Here's why that's wrong, and it arises out of your false worldview. Mm-hmm. The same thing happens with other religious beliefs as well as other philosophies. The Hindu worldview holds that we are all a product of this one overarching Brahman, they call it. This impersonal entity, this impersonal consciousness, this stuff out of which all of reality is made. I am Brahman. You are Brahman. The chair and the table are all manifestations of Brahman. If that's the case, then I have no moral responsibility to you, nor you to me. It is as if we're all part of a puppet show, and the puppeteer is behind the screen, but he's brought out two puppets, one on each hand, and they're talking to each other, but it's really the puppeteer behind the screen, behind the curtain. So you can't really say that one puppet owes the other puppet anything morally in that worldview. This is why out of the Christian worldview comes things like anti-poverty programs. Out of a Christian worldview comes such things as charitable foundations. An Eastern worldview won't produce these things, at least not nearly as easily, because in that worldview, I have no moral responsibility to you nor you to me. So morality is intimately tied to worldview.
That reminds me of a Buddhist parable, mm-hmm. where, and I'm not remembering the details exactly, but where there was a house burning, I believe. Buddha and his disciple the Buddha and his disciple were watching a house burn.
Yes.
And the disciple asks the Buddha, you know, how should we respond to this? Mm-hmm. And basically the answer was by not having empathy, by mm-hmm. not being happy that the house burned, but not, you know, making a heroic effort to save mm-hmm. anyone, just by recognizing that all is impermanent.
Yes. The Buddhist worldview says that everything is impermanent. And while it has an ethics, and Buddhists do have a strong ethical system,
right.
But that ethical system is founded on the idea that I must learn to let go of this world. It's not that I'm morally responsible for how I treat you, but that how I treat you affects how my working through of the whole karmic situation comes about. I may be kind to you, I may do good for you, I may be indifferent to you, as in the case of that parable. But my reason for doing it is not out of moral responsibility, certainly not to God. There's no God in the Buddhist system, really.
Right.
But I'm responsible only to myself to work out my own clinging so that I can learn to let go and recognize my own impermanence in this world. It's all about me in Buddhism. In Christianity, it's about relationships. It's about being in community with God and with fellow believers and in a missional relationship to the large world. Well, no other religion offers that. Go ahead.
I'm
going to start preaching in a minute.
You know, one of the hot topics right now is Islam, and really even the ethics of Islam.
Yes.
I think a lot of, in the West at least, are at least prone to think that Islam entails violence or that it promotes violence at some level. What do you think about that? What's the connection between the Muslim worldview and the ethic, and their ethic, and particularly this ethic we see expressed by at least some Muslims in terms of terrorism?
Right. That's a very small part of Islam, by the way.
Right.
Much of the Islamic world does not believe in terrorism, and they've been quick to condemn it.
2 billion or 1.5 billion Muslims out there.
Right. And less than 15% involved in those kinds of activities. It arises, though, out of part of what goes on, because we are fallen creatures and all of us are fallen. Sometimes we give ourselves over to an ideology, an idea, a set of principles, rather than to a person. It's about being true to principles rather than being true to people, and that always or often produces a terrible insensitivity to the needs of other people. In Islam, there is no personal relationship with Allah. You say the prayers, you do the things to be obedient, but in terms of having a personal relationship with someone who loves you and cares about you, it's not part of their worldview. The worldview focuses around living according to a set of moral and spiritual principles, ultimately to be pleasing to Allah. But you're being pleasing to someone who, in a sense, is in the corner office way down at the other end of the building, whom you never see, whom you never experience, who only sends out memos. I'm using a business metaphor here, but I think people can relate to that. But whom you must please. Therefore, you have a relationship not with the person, but with the memos. Think of each of the sections of the Quran as a memo from Allah. And you must live in light of that set of memos, that set of principles, that set of corporate rules. In such a worldview, rule keeping rather than relationships becomes primary. For a small percentage of them, this turns into a kind of fanaticism that leads to acts of violence, that leads to a kind of bitterness and anger against those who don't follow that set of rules, and a fanatical dedication to the principles themselves. We see the same thing sometimes within Christianity, but it's not a healthy Christianity, and it rarely turns to that kind of violence. But we all know Christians who are very much committed to a doctrinal system, maybe more than to Jesus Christ, or to a denomination.
Yeah, I think the Westboro Baptist Church might.
Westboro Baptist. Yeah. They're really trying to be very different from the world. But they're trying to adhere to a set of principles. They're not relating to a merciful, kind, and loving Savior and seeking to imitate Him. They're relating to a set of principles. So Westboro Baptist is a very good example of that. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not a biblical worldview. It's not a worldview based on personal relationships as a big part of the answer. But doctrinal systems can, denominations can take that place. Sometimes a moral vision. Let me tell you something. Westboro Baptist is an interesting example, especially when we're talking about Islam. Some Islamic terrorism, I think, arises out of disappointment and frustration because Islam is not leading the world as it once did. There was a time when the Turks, as the medievals would have called them, had a higher technology and a more developed literature, more developed even philosophy than the Western world had 1,000 years ago, 1,200 A.D., 1300 AD, were more developed in certain areas, and the Western world only caught up during and after the Enlightenment and surpassed them. And sometimes when people feel that their culture, their way of life has been threatened by another culture, another way of life, one of the reactions to that is a zealous and almost violent fanaticism. And I think people like Westboro Baptist and some others in the Christian world get very frustrated because of the collapse of the Judeo-Christian consensus in Western culture, and they turn to an almost kind of hateful kind of anger, bitterness towards the world. The Bible tells us that we should not be bitter towards the world. The Bible tells us to love the world, to take the gospel to the world, to be within the world, a lighthouse, a demonstration, the city on a hill, showing the world what the possibilities of a life lived in proper relationship with God and with one another can be. And that starts with a biblical worldview.
Well, yeah, I just think about when Jesus said we are to be salt and light.
Yes.
And to be salt is to be something that preserves, something that enhances flavor. You know, it's got it's not a negative connotation.
No.
It's
no.
a positive one, right?
Yeah. To be salt and light, not poison and darkness.
Right, yeah.
Islam and Islamic terrorism arises out of a whole complex of issues, but ultimately it arises out of a worldview that says certain principles are important. Many people don't live by those principles. What is the answer? For a small but very vocal minority of Muslims, the answer is go after them, destroy them, terrorize them, scare them into submission to the principles that Allah, their God, has put forth.
Was it the depersonalization that of
yes.
God and the emphasis on just kind of rules that makes it easier for them to, for some, mm-hmm. We want to emphasize, you know, this minority of Muslims, right? But for some Muslims to act as if persons or don't matter. Or, is that what you're saying? You're getting at?
Yeah, sometimes. Okay. Let's put the four questions to Islam in general. Who are we? We're persons created by Allah. Where are we? We're in a world that Allah created. Allah, by the way, is ultimately a dispenser of moral purity and a source and giver forth of moral purity. What's wrong? Not everyone submits to Allah, that is, to the rules and principles Allah would have the world live by. So what is the answer? Convince everyone that living according to Allah's principles is the best way to live. Now, how that answer works out, there are Muslims who stand on street corners and hand out copies of the Quran and try to convince people to come to the mosque. Mm-hmm. There are Muslims who write treatises on, you know, the benefits of embracing Islam. But then there are Muslims who go out and try to scare people into submitting to Allah. Some of those become the terrorists. But they're all operating out of a similar worldview, not a worldview that inevitably produces terrorism, but a worldview that produces a desire to convince people they should submit to Allah's rules and Allah's way. Islam itself means submission. And some of them, sadly, want to use scare tactics, blowing up a building or shooting up the place or something, to scare people out of their rebellion against the principles and rules that Allah sets forth in the Quran for them.
Yeah, and of course, you know, I think this bears emphasizing again, you know, the Muslim you find as your neighbor or, you know, you meet in the street or whatever, that person is, we shouldn't make assumptions about them, you know, which that's not fair to them or to us either.
Well, the Muslim who moves into your neighborhood, he's raising his kids, he goes to the mosque every week, he goes to work every day, that guy's not a terrorist in all likelihood. I mean, that would be very, very rare, very unusual. He is interested in converting you to Islam if he can. And hey, that's part of the world we live in. It opens doors for religious conversation. It opens doors for relationships. I think part of the answer to the problem of Islamic terrorism is talking with Muslims who are not terrorists, developing relationships with one's neighbors, not as a, I'm going to try to convert you, although we certainly pray that every Muslim comes to faith in Christ, but I'm going to love you, I'm going to show you the love of Christ, I'm going to be the neighbor you can count on when you have a need, and we all need to borrow a garden hose or something every so often. We all need to jumpstart the car some cold morning, something. Christians should be the neighbor to the Muslim whom they know they can turn to without fear. Consider that after an incident like some that have happened in the news recently, many Muslims who are not terrorists are scared to death of their neighbors. What's he going to do to me? He thinks I'm one of them.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be proactive in showing our Muslim neighbors that we love them, that we love them with the love of Jesus Christ. And we can say that. We can say, Jesus Christ teaches me to love you, and His Spirit helps me to do that. And be truly a neighbor to the Muslim. Right. Anyway.
So I want to ask you about another worldview and the ethics that come out of it.
Mm.
And I think it's interesting because of its at least superficial similarity to Christianity.
Yes.
And that is the Mormon worldview.
Yes.
And I wonder if you could say maybe just briefly what the Mormon worldview is and maybe some of the ethical issues that come out of that.
Who are we? We are essentially spirit beings right now put into bodies. But we're essentially spiritual beings. We pre-existed before this life. We will continue to live on after this life. We're on our way to godhood. Where are we? We're in a world that Father God, they were created, as they would put it, a world that is contingent, a world that will eventually pass away. But we are put here as kind of a testing ground to test our faith and dedication to Father God. What's wrong? We're not morally perfect. We don't always get it right. What is the answer? It begins with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But what Jesus Christ does, he's a God of the moral gap. Jesus Christ pays the penalty, gives us a chance at a fresh start, and makes up for the deficiency. But you have to work out your own way of becoming perfected in the sight of God the Father. So it's a religion of works. It starts with faith, but proceeds to works. Jesus pays the penalty. He opens the door, but it's not a door into salvation. It's a door into the opportunity for salvation. You've still got to work out your own salvation, not in the biblical sense, but in the sense of meriting salvation by doing enough good works. Who are we? Eternal spirit beings. Where are we? Trapped in bodies, physical bodies in this world. What's wrong? We don't measure up morally and spiritually. What is the answer? Faith plus works. It's very similar to Christianity, but it really is a different religion. It's a comprehensive worldview. When you start teasing out all of it and looking at the whole Mormon system, it's rather fascinating, wonderfully complex, almost a kind of Gnosticism. Our spiritual existence was prior to physical existence. And after physical existence, we will be spirit beings again. Ultimately, we will become as gods ourselves, with our own planets to rule. What's wrong? We're not fully developed yet, you might say. Mm-hmm. What is the answer? Do everything we can to fully develop spiritually and morally so that we'll someday be equal to God the Father.
Right. So it would
very different world.
Yeah. So I'm thinking, if we had adopted that worldview, how is there any moral failures that follow from it, do you think? What in what ways is Mormon morality inconsistent with what would should be a true morality, you might say? Let me spin that around again. So what ways is Mormon morality coming from the worldview inconsistent with what we know to be right? So, for example, I mean, this is just something I might say is, if we're put here, so first off, we decided prior to coming here in spirit, when we were spirit beings, to come here, and we knew ahead of time what was going to happen to us. So if that's true, then we shouldn't really feel sorry for, say, the starving child, because that spirit being chose to be here.
Right.
Right.
It does change the relationship we have with each other.
Yeah.
In significant ways. One of the problems, if this world is a testing ground, then my moral actions are not so much a matter of me feeling compassion for you or for that poor starving child or anyone else. My moral actions arise out of my desire to prove to Father God that I am morally acceptable, that I have made progress, that I'm good enough. It's about me, not about the starving child. The Mormon may go feed the starving child. The Mormon may go and help the homeless person out, may help his neighbor. In fact, Mormons will be very quick to help their neighbor out.
Yeah.
But the motivation of it comes from a desire to prove myself worthy, not a desire to help the other person out. Think of life as a football game. There's a big difference between the football player who goes out there and tries to do everything he can to show the coach he's a good football player or a great football player or to show the fans he's a great football player. And the football player who goes out there to cooperate with his team and help the team win the game. We've all seen the superstar player who wants to show off on his own and doesn't really sense that he's a part of the team. It may be clearer in basketball and even in baseball. The player on a team who's the least popular will be the guy who hits a home run in a game that ultimately the team loses. But in the clubhouse, he's, wow, look at me, I hit a home run. That improves my stats a whole lot. I'm on my way up, fellas. And everybody's feeling really bummed out because they lost the game. He's not part of the team. He's on his own. He's out there to prove himself, not to cooperate with the other players. And baseball especially is a sport where you must cooperate. Football, you've got to be in the right place at the right time for the sake of the whole team. Basketball, there are superstars who like to show off. There are other guys who will more easily pass the ball to the guy who's got the best chance at the shot. Christian morality is like the guy who passes the ball, who bunts to get on base and set up a run scoring situation for the next batter, who makes sure he's in the right place to block the toughest player on the other team, even if it's not the best place for him to build up his own stats. To bring all three sports in there. Mormon ethics can work out as more like the single superstar guy trying to show off to the coach or the fans that he's the best player on the team. Whenever it's a test, whenever morality becomes a test of your worthiness, it becomes about you. When morality is a matter of pleasing God and pleasing people created in God's image whose lives are as significant as your own, then it becomes about genuine compassion for other people. That's the big difference. Look at it this way. For the Christian, Jesus puts us into the game by baptizing us into the church. By one spirit, we'll be baptized into one body. We're baptized into the church. We're part of the church. We are God's ambassadors, God's representatives in this world. And we're here not to prove how moral we are, how good we are. We're here to help the team win. We're here to be part of that community of faith that shows forth the character and nature of God. No, I don't get anything out of moral action in a biblical worldview. But my team gets glorified. And my coach, my Savior, gets glorified.
Right.
And I'm doing it for His sake and for the sake of one another, not because I get something out of it.
To make another point here is, in the Christian worldview, humans exist. You can look at Genesis, right, and see right there, they exist to be in relation to God, to each other, and to creation itself.
Yes.
And they're supposed to function a certain way in that.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they do that, that's when they are, you know, become flourish as human beings.
Mm-hmm.
So it works out so that it's not a matter of testing you morally.
Mm-hmm.
It's a matter of becoming what God intended you to be.
Right.
Right.
Exactly. It's about God, not about me.
Right, right.
It's about His body, the church, not about me.
Right.
One thing about Mormonism, Alan Bloom has said it is one of the most truly American religions out there. And the American worldview is a worldview built around the individual, around individualism. It's about being in it for yourself and perhaps your family. Americans are dedicated to developing a morally at least a physically, sensually satisfying lifestyle, not morally. And a point of tension between Christianity and the American worldview is Christianity is about developing relationships with God and with one another. Mm-hmm. The American worldview is about the individual finding satisfaction in a satisfactory lifestyle. Mormonism is about the individual finding a satisfactory lifestyle, ultimately in an eternity future. But it's about the individual in Mormonism and in Americanism, which is why so many Americans find Mormonism very attractive.
And thanks again for listening to this week's episode of the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Come back next week and you'll hear Dr. Smith respond to some objections to the ethics of the Christian worldview, including the problem of evil and the exclusivity of Christianity. If you get a chance, head on over to our website. You'll see content going up several times a week from philosophers, theologians, literary scholars, biblical scholars, a wide range of different disciplines, and I'm sure you'll find something that's useful for you there. Also, check out our Facebook page or follow us on Twitter if you want to get the latest updates. And with that, hope you have a great week, and we'll see you back here again next week.